Today we're going to be looking at a topic that's very close to my heart. It's the topic of leadership. John Maxwell says that leadership is influence. He says there's a simple test to see if you're a leader, and that's to look behind you. If people are following, then you're a leader. He also says that anyone who thinks he is leading and looks behind and sees no one following, well, that person is merely taking a walk. Well, leadership is a very complex topic, and really we could sit here over a dozen cups of tea and really only scratch the surface. But this morning, or today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 to 7. It's Peter's instruction to the whole church and to all of us, not just instructing to leaders, because in any system of leadership, there are always those who are leading, but then there are also those who are following. And perhaps there are people also on both roles, in both sides of it. As I came to the passage today, I thought to myself as I was preparing, perhaps I'm going to have to declare a conflict of interest. Because for a leader to preach on leadership, it can seem incredibly self-serving and biased, and very much a top-down sort of mentality. But I can also be biased the other way, because whilst I serve as a leader, I also am reportable to other people who are leaders. And so in that way, I'm also a servant. And I know I'm not alone in this. In the church, there are many people, dozens and dozens, who are leading the ministries at Whitehill, who serve as leaders in particular roles, whether it be youth or music or kids ministries. In the same token, they're also people who are followers. They might be following ministry staff, or they might be following the elders. So people often have to serve in both ways. And so for those of you that are both leaders and followers, you'll find this morning you're going to have applications from both directions. Of course, what we look at as well is not just useful for here in the church. It's also useful in life, in your work situations, in the workplace. I recently read a leadership book, secular leadership book, and it was interesting to see that modern secular leadership styles and theory is finally catching up to what Jesus wrote 2,000 years ago. And this book exhorted people to the idea of servant leadership, and somehow they thought that was a new concept. Well, it's been around for 2,000 years and Jesus has been teaching it. So as we dig into some of the leadership principles that we're going to learn today from the Bible, I want to encourage you to please pray with me, join with me, so that we can learn what God has to teach us about leadership today. Will you pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you again today that you know all things. When it comes to leadership, it is your wisdom that we need to trust and look to. And I pray, Father, as we open your word once again, that you would help us to listen to what you want us to hear, so that we can be changed, perhaps changed as leaders, and perhaps also changed as followers. Father, that we would honor you in all that we do and say. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I might have to put my cup of tea down. Last week, Anthony preached a cracker of a message on suffering, and particularly on God's presence and God's grace in the midst of that suffering. Now, I have said to Anthony he's not allowed to preach anymore. It's actually detrimental to his health. For those of you that don't know, Anthony had a motorcycle accident last week, right after he gave an illustration about having a motorcycle accident. So I've said to him that's not going to happen anymore. We know how committed he is as a preacher, but that's going too far to live out your illustrations in that way. Needless to say, I don't have any motorbike or accidents or plane crashes or terrorist attacks or anything else in my message today. I don't want to see any of those things coming to part. In fact, Anthony, if you're watching, I've been informed you've actually coined a new phrase. I heard someone say just this week, referring to what had happened as pulling a Swinzer. Obviously referring to how we often live out what we're doing. So don't laugh too much. And Anthony, definitely don't laugh too much because you'll be popping a Panadol before we know it. Anyway, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up. If you don't, please just listen along as we read the first few verses here from 1 Peter and chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 down to verse 4. Actually, I'll just read verse 1 to start. Verse 1 says, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed." Now, Peter in this verse appeals as a fellow elder. He uses this term of elder, even though we know he was one of the 12 apostles, in the same way as John uses the title of elder to describe himself in his letters. Because Peter is talking not from an outsider point of view, but as someone who has served and does serve in the church as a leader. So he's not talking about something that he doesn't understand. Quite the opposite, he actually really understands it. Now, leadership in the context that Peter is also writing here is in the context of a church being persecuted. So Peter knows what it is to be a leader under pressure, to be a leader facing all sorts of struggles. In fact, Acts describes how the New Testament leaders were flogged. We read that Peter was imprisoned. So the sort of pressures and trials that he were feeling were quite on the extreme. He knew what it was to go through sufferings. He wasn't immune from it. In fact, leaders are never immune from suffering and trials. In fact, usually when something goes wrong, when all sorts of trouble breaks out, it's the leaders that have to face all those trials and struggles. And often when things don't go right, it's the leaders that cop the flak. And so today, Peter shares with us some of that information and some of those lessons that he wants leaders in the New Testament church who are going through similar struggles to also apply. For us as a church, we know we're going through all these COVID struggles at Whitehill. And so there are lots of things that are also directly applicable to us and good reminders. Let me read for you from verses 2 down to verse 4. Peter says that leaders should be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So here in this passage, Peter uses an analogy or a picture or an image of the church. Now, we know Jesus used a number of images. He called the disciples fishers of men. He also talked about shepherding as being an analogy for leaders caring for the flock as leaders care for the church. Of course, the term of shepherding is not a new one. We read, and of course, the first image that will pop to the mind from the Old Testament is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," very famous psalm. Ezekiel 34 also is a huge rebuke to the leaders of Israel in the day, using that whole analogy of shepherding. So here, Peter grabs onto this illustration or analogy just in the same way when he says that elders or leaders are to be shepherds of God's flock. Now, this one is very close to Peter's heart, because if you remember back to the time when Peter was with Jesus, straight after the resurrection, We know that Peter has just gone through, he's denied Christ three times, and Jesus meets Peter on the beach. And he says to Peter those three questions over and over again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers, of course, you know that I do. And of course, when Jesus asks him three times, it reminds him of his denial. But then when Peter says, you know that I do, Jesus says to him three different phrases. He says to him, firstly, feed my lambs. Then he says, after feed my lambs, he says, take care of my sheep. And then he says, to feed my sheep. So this whole analogy of leaders as shepherds really strikes a chord with Peter, because that's exactly the instruction that Jesus has given to him. And here in this passage, Peter is very clear that as elders, there is a responsibility that has been delegated, because we are not caring for our flocks, we are caring for God's flock. It is God's church that has been delegated to leaders that is under their care. And then Peter gives three striking contrasts of not so much what they are to do, but more of the motives and the manner in which they serve. And so these three contrasts, the first of these contrasts, he says that leaders are to serve not under compulsion, but because they are willing. They're not to be like a hireling who is just doing a role because they've been told to do it, but they're to serve in the church as leaders because they have a heart to serve, because they want to serve, because they want to give themselves willingly to that. No one should ever nominate for church leadership because somebody has told them that they should. A person must really have a deep calling and commitment to wanting to serve. The second contrast that he gives is a contrast over, again, their motives. Now, it's obvious from this passage that some in the New Testament church were obviously paid and supported for their work, in the same way that pastors are supported today for the ministry that they do because of the time and the commitment that's involved for preaching and teaching. And so here he says to them that they shouldn't also do it seeking dishonest or being greedy for money, but they should again doing it just because they have a desire to serve God. Now, the great protection for pastors today is that our stipends and our salaries are all set denominationally. We don't make a decision over how much we receive. I know there are some classic abuses around the world where people who purport to be standing for God are asking for more money so that they can buy their new jet. I'm not asking for money to buy a new jet. And you know what? All the pastors that I know didn't go into ministry to get rich. In fact, most of the pastors I know have earned or could earn far more money in the secular workforce because of their skill sets and their gifting. But they chose to go into ministry because they want to see God's kingdom built up. They want to see people come to Christ. They believe so deeply in the message of the gospel as being the whole means by which we are saved, not just in the life here and now, but for all of eternity, that they chose to live a lesser lifestyle of material wealth so that they can serve God wholeheartedly. I know when I was in the workforce working at Grace Removals, my boss, who was an accountant, wanted me to pick up and to follow in his footsteps as an accounting manager for Grace Removals in that accounting group. But I said to him at the time, I felt a call of God to go into ministry. And so I gave them over a year's notice that I was going to be leaving Grace Removals to actually pursue full-time ministry, because I felt that was the calling of God on my life. People don't go and shouldn't go into ministry because they want to make money. Now, the third contrast is in verse 3, where it says that we are not to lord it over those entrusted to us, but we're to be examples to the flock. And this really carries with it the idea of a domineering style of leadership where the strong rule over the weak. And it really is a bit of a power base sort of a concept or an idea that Peter is rebuking here that he does not want to see within the church. Now, elders or leaders, pastors, staff, whoever they may be, should never see their role or position as one where they're privileged or one where they have this right to rule or this right to authority that has been entrusted to them. It's not about having that right to rule, but rather Jesus turns leadership on its head, and instead of the concept of ruling, he talks about the concept of serving. And that's why Peter says here and talks to them about being examples to the flock. And I imagine that Peter had in his mind where Jesus turned leadership on its head and he took up the towel at the Last Supper and got down on his knees to wash all of the disciples' feet, a role that was reserved for and left for usually the lowest of servants, the lowest of low. Now, when you think of leadership in that sense, that leadership is all about how we can serve, then that's a right picture that Peter has here. And so in both big and small things, when I'm around the office with the staff, I don't expect them to wait on me hand and foot. In fact, I'll get in and do the dishes just in the same way I would expect them to do the dishes in the little staff kitchen. There is nothing that should be above us. I can clear out rubbish and go and put it in the skip just as well as anyone else can pull out rubbish, pick up rubbish from the ground. It is something that we are all responsible for. And then Peter says in verse 4 that when we serve in that way, a way that honors God, a way that leads, in a way that glorifies the chief shepherd, that when it comes to the end of the age, when we are all judged, that we will be judged as righteous leaders, as upright and honorable leaders. And Peter says we're not going to receive a special bonus in the pay packet, but what he does say we're going to receive is a crown of glory that will never perish or fade away. You know, in the ancient times, they had their Isthmus games and they had a crown of parsley leaves. And of course, that would all wilt and really was worth nothing. The reward for a servant today should not be seen to come to them in the life here and now, that they should be rewarded either by people saying how good a leader you are or pat them on the back or give them a pay rise or anything else. Our reward that we look to is that reward at the judgment day when we stand before God to give an account for our lives. And God is able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the reward that we want to receive, and that's what we should be looking to. We should be looking to please our Maker in all that we do. Well, that's the first side of the coin of leadership. But there is a flip side of the coin of leadership, which is the side of following and what it actually means to be a good and an honoring follower. So let me read, starting at verse 5, these next few verses. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Truth be told, this passage isn't popular because it has the S word in it. It's the word submit. Because none of us like to hear and be told that we need to submit today. But what we need to understand that this word submit is not a word that's degrading people. It's not a word that's talking about inherent value or even about the style of the way we lead. Quite simply, the word submit here is a military term that just means to rank under or to serve under. Here, it's told that congregations, or young men, because elders were generally older in age, so he's referring to those that are younger, he's saying that we should submit to or follow the leadership of those who are elders in the church, or those who are in leadership. Now, this is not a new concept in the book of Peter. Peter has already written to us, if you recall, on multiple occasions about submitting. In chapter 2, he talks about us submitting to governing authorities, such as Scott Morrison, our Prime Minister. We should respect and honour our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, and those that are in authority over us, like our state government, like the police. Those people, Peter describes as those instituted authorities by God to care for us, to subdue evil, and to ensure society runs in a right keel. Then Peter goes on to talk about slaves and masters. We can adapt that. We don't have slavery today, but back in the ancient world, that was very much their method and structure of the work environment. Now, we have work environments today, and most people that have jobs have role descriptions. I have a role description here, which I'll talk about in a minute. But back in that same environment, Peter says to slaves that they need to submit to their masters. Then Peter tackles a very unpopular topic of husbands and wives. And he says and raises up this idea of male headship within the family unit. And again, he says to wives to submit to their husbands. And again, it gets blurred and pulled out of its context. It is merely set up to design a way in which husbands and wives can work together. Here we come to the church now, and Peter says the same thing. He says, young men, not that they are of any lesser value or worth, are to submit to elders in the congregation. So that's what we're looking at here in this passage, this idea of submission. Now, I mentioned role descriptions, and I mention it because all of us who are employed generally have someone that we're accountable to. On my role description, I'm accountable, as it says here, to it says the senior pastor reports directly to and is accountable to the church, the council of elders. So I am accountable to those above me in the same way. I must submit to the council of elders and what they ask me to do. Obviously, as long as it doesn't go against what God says, but they wouldn't do that. So we all must submit and follow our leaders in that same way. Now, Peter instructs the congregation here to follow, and he says and he pulls out what is inevitably the biggest struggle for all of us. Because in our hearts, when we're told to submit and to follow someone else's leadership, we all can tend to get puffed up with pride and say, no, why should I follow them? They're not necessarily better than me. They don't necessarily know better than I know. But he says here that all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Now, those words, to clothe yourselves, is actually quite a rare word in the original. And it's used of a servant putting a towel around themselves. And that, again, pulls up this image of Christ washing the feet of his disciples. That's the attitude that Peter, or rather that God, wants us to have towards one another. It's not a lording it over, rule over us, but it's a humility in the way that we will work with one another. And what's the explanation or the foundation that Peter then gives? He says that God opposes the proud. It is that proud heart that stands itself in opposition, not necessarily just to the leaders, but who does it say the opposition is towards? It says that the opposition here is towards God. Now, why is it towards God if you're only disagreeing with your leaders? Well, the reason for that is quite simple. Because leadership and authority is instituted by God. It is God's pattern. It is God's model for not only the community and the world, but also for his church. And his instruction here, which is a really difficult one at times, particularly when we don't get all the information, is simply to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time. Now, let me stop here, because there are many, many decisions that church leaders right around the world have to make. And often, congregations don't get all the information, and neither should we in the congregation know everything that is going on, because that would just become gossip. There are many situations, I've been in pastoral ministry now for over 20 years, and there are lots of situations I've had to deal with the elders that have been of a pastorally sensitive nature. There have been people who have had gambling addictions. There has been marital unfaithfulness. In fact, if I gave you an example, a fictitious example, to help you understand what I mean. Imagine for a moment you are the leader or one of the leaders in a church, and someone in the church reports to you that they've heard the leader of the women's ministry has just had an affair with someone who is not their husband. What do you do in that role? Well, obviously as a leader, you need to go and talk, or as an elder, you need to go and talk to that ministry leader and confront this area of sin in her life. The likelihood is that it would not be right for that leader then to stay in that position of leadership or example to the rest of the women of the church. And so she would need to be stood down from that ministry. Now, she as a leader may or may not see anything wrong with what she's done. She may cover it up and may not ever want to stand down. But the elders or the leaders of the church may then need to conduct church discipline and actually formally stand her down. Now, as a congregation member, you may love this woman who leads the ministry, which is right and appropriate. And you may not understand why has she been stood down from ministry. And this might raise all sorts of questions in your mind and doubts as to what's going on. Those mean leaders, how could they stand her down? She has had such a fruitful ministry and impact. Now, from a leader's perspective, it isn't their place, nor would it be right, to necessarily go sharing with the congregation the marital infidelities of this person within the congregation, because of the damage that that would cause not only to the family unit, not only to their faith, but also to the children of that family. It may destroy that family and ruin any chance of reconciliation. It may actually prevent that family from ever walking back through the church doors. Because when sin is needing to be confronted, it needs to be confronted primarily on a personal level. It's only when sin continues on, or when people are unwilling to accept rebuke, that sin needs to become more public, and a person may need to be stood down even from church membership. And if a person continues in sin and refuses to live in a God-honoring way, the church may need to take some sort of stronger forms. But if the church leaders had of in any way shared any of that information with the congregation, it could be viewed as gossip, it could be viewed as slanderous. And the other thing is, it can also open the church up to all sorts of litigation nowadays. Unfortunately, in our world where everything gets sued and taken to court, sometimes there is just not things that can be shared in that way. I know over my pastoral history, there has been lots of situations that I have been a part of and had to deal with that I could never share those details openly, and definitely not now when everything goes to air and is recorded on camera, because of the heartache and because of the hurtfulness that that would cause to the people that have been involved. So you can see just in that one little illustration and example, the difficulties that that can cause. Now, I'll be the first to say that I'm glad the church globally has been called more to account, particularly in Australia with the Royal Commission. There are lots of things that have gone on in the past that should never have been allowed to continue. And I'm glad for all of the measures that we are now putting in place and have put in place to prevent and ensure those things don't happen again. At Whitehill, we are a church that abides by church child safety standards. And we will go to the nth degree to ensure that no child is in any danger to our knowledge in the church. So there are lots of different steps that we have to take. We've recently taken greater steps with the online child safety training, so that every leader in the church is going to have to go through a full child safety training course. Staff, elders even have to do police checks to make sure that there is nothing lurking or nothing hidden. We want to make sure that we lift ourselves to a higher standard. And in the church, that's where we should be. And that's why Peter is able to write to congregations, and he's able to say to them, submit yourselves to those people, humble yourselves to those who are in leadership. The burden of leadership is enormous. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Listen along, or I'll have it on the screen for you to read through. The writer of the Hebrew reinforces this whole thought when he says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And then in verse 18, he says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. The task of a leader is an honorable task. It is one that people should aspire to, but it is one for which leaders will also be held to account, not just in a worldly court of law, but as every leader stands before God and gives an account for every act that they have done. We want to be able to stand there with our hand on our hearts to say, we did the best that we could in these particular situations. Now, Peter here gives the solution to pride. Because if we are proud and we say, I'm not going to follow my leaders, I'm going to react negatively to things, I'm going to gossip about them, I'm going to slander them, I'm going to talk about them behind their backs, that's just us being filled with pride, being unwilling to follow and unwilling to honor God in the way that we serve together as a church. The solution that Peter gives to us is that we humble ourselves and recognize that we're doing it under God's mighty hand. You know, our leaders have been put there by God ultimately. God is sovereign. God never takes his hand off the steering wheel. And as he says here, we're to humble ourselves. Maybe we're not humbling ourselves under our leaders if we're not respecting them, but we must humble ourselves because we are doing it under God's mighty hand, for whom they are representatives. And then God says that he will lift us up in due time. If there is a cause that is wronged, then God will make sure that that is put right. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Here's a verse that's been used in lots of other contexts, but the context here is clear. The context is where we may be anxious about some decisions that might be being made by our leaders. God says that we must cast all our anxiety and our cares on him. In other words, we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be on our knees for our leaders because they have to make decisions that can have such a variety of consequences. And if they make the wrong decision, it can actually have a lot of bad consequences. For leaders, I fully understand that sometimes they are damned if they make a decision one way. They'll cop flack and criticism from one group of people. But if they make a decision the other way, they can also be damned and criticized for making that decision. I know even at the present, and I don't know if I'm allowed to actually mention this, I know that women in leadership is an issue at Whitehill, for example, one in which as a leadership, as an eldership, we're committed to work through. But I've said to the eldership, I don't want to work through that in my first 6 months or even 12 months at the church, because there is so many other things. It is an important issue and it will be worked through. But there are so many other things that need to be done. And the most important thing is that we as a church are serving the Lord in a right way, that we are reaching out to our neighborhoods, that we are loving those around us. And with everything like COVID hitting, there is just so much to do that it is impossible to get to every task and every contentious issue or every difficulty that people may have or experience or feel needs to be resolved. So please, I ask for your prayers. I ask for your patience to allow the church leaders time to be able to navigate and to work through some of these issues in a way that will honor God with everything that is said and done. Well, that's the context of all of this passage. There is so much in there for us to sit and just to meditate on as leaders and as followers. And I want to encourage you, if you get nothing else from this passage, I encourage you to please join us in praying together for the Church of Whitehill. Because as a church, our ultimate goal, our ultimate mission is that we would glorify God in all that we do, that we would reach out into our community with the gospel, with the love of God, and that we would make disciples who can serve God and again, make more disciples. Isn't that what we want to do? That's a church that I want to be a part of. That's a church where I want to serve. And I pray that you would join us with that vision as we serve together. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, some of these words that we've looked at today are difficult words. They're difficult words for leaders to check their motives, to check the reason for their serving, and to ensure that everything is done out of a full servant heart. But Father, it is also difficult when we read words like submit, when there are so many things that we don't fully understand, and yet we have to take this position where we perhaps swallow our pride and humble ourselves and just trust that you are in control, to trust that the leaders are serving you and must give an account to you. And I pray, Father, for those that I serve under. I pray for the elders of Whitehill. I pray for them, Father, that you would continue to give them great wisdom with all the difficult situations that they have to navigate. Father, help them to understand, to know the challenges that they make. I pray for the staff at Whitehill. Father, for each of the ministries that they head up, for the ministry challenges that lay before us all, whether it be establishing processes or whether it be navigating all of these challenges in a COVID season of how we're going to meet together for church services again even. Father, give wisdom to each leader in the areas in which they serve. And Father, for all of us, when we take on and have that position of needing to follow those that you've put in authority, Father, help us not to jump to negative conclusions, to think wrongly about motives and the reasons why decisions may have been made. But Father, help us to humble ourselves under your hand. Father, to pray for our leaders and to trust them, to be able to follow them and to support them in each of these big challenges that they face. So that, Father, we may exist and serve together with unity, with the mission that you have called us all to. Because ultimately we want you to get all the glory. We want you and the name of Jesus to be lifted high. And Father, we pray that in your grace, we would share the awesome message of the gospel of a God who loved us enough to send his Son into this world to die for us. That we, as sinful as we may be forgiven. Father, that message of the gospel is a message of hope we want to share with the world. And we pray that you would enable us to do that and to bear much fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you serve this week in God's kingdom.